get your questions or your comments or your objections. Brother Milton?
How do you encourage a situation, a family situation, where the husband is a weak leader and the wife takes over the reins and becomes strong?
Wow, that is a big answer and a hard answer to simplify. So because it's such a major issue, I'll say just a couple of things. First of all, you don't really solve the problem by scolding the wife or stepping into a vacuum. That doesn't solve anything. And God bless the women who step into a spiritual vacuum in their home and do what they can to serve the Lord. God bless them. The best answer that I know is in terms of discipling. It seems to me that once we come to maturity, if there are things that we have missed that are vital in our lives, you see, a lot of things we ought to be learning in our youth. And if we come through our youth and we get into adult life chronologically, that we're X number of years old, but we're only X number of years mature, and we are not facing the responsibilities we should. These earlier year lessons are very difficult to learn when they're out of place chronologically in life. And if a man is not taking responsibility in his home, if he has missed those important learning experiences of responsibility, probably the only way it's going to happen is through a discipling relationship. Not by faulting him publicly, not by this, but by drawing near, establishing a personal relationship with this individual, leading them out, drawing them out, getting them involved with you in a study of the Scripture, the nurturing kind of discipling sort of thing, is probably the most workable answer that I know. And that in itself is a big issue, discipling. Oh, yes. Oh, by all means. By all means. As I say, you don't really solve the family problem by scolding the wife for doing something that takes some spiritual initiative to fill the vacuum. But there is the necessity of encouragement, and certainly there's the necessity of discipling. Brother Curran?
There is perhaps an example in the book of Genesis with Deborah and Barak. And she very reluctantly entered into a leadership, but she warned him of the consequences of,
yes,
of what she would do in such a situation.
Yes, that a man was not going to get the glory in that battle. It would go to a woman. And there are many battles in the domestic world that the glory has gone to the women because the men defaulted in their responsibility. But I take my hat off to Deborah. She did everything she could to push this man out in the front where he should have been. That she did. Yes, because... Yes, unfortunately, this can be. When it comes to methodology, methodology can create problems among the Lord's people, and it's unfortunate when it does. Because God, in His Word, gives us wonderful flexibility in method. And when it comes to doctrine, the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. When it comes to method, God has given us wonderful flexibility. There are important issues, and probably there are several things that are involved here. One is, of course, is the mindset to live in harmony and unity, as we ought to as believers in the local church, and to keep our lives open one to the other, to spend time together, to talk together, to pray together, and to maintain that basic spirit of fellowship, which then can be the anvil in which we hammer out all of our conversation about our choices and how we go about managing our own families. And there are responsibilities on both sides of the line. No one of these three options is a panacea in and of itself. There are pitfalls in any one of these options, and there are advantages in any one of these options. And we're very conscious of that now. We've just developed an elementary education major at the Mace, and we have intentionally kept the perspective broad. That is, we are training people who are professionally skilled at teaching children, and particularly in elementary levels of study. And we have intentionally avoided, as it were, specializing in Christian school or homeschool or mission school or public school, because it's obvious that there are very, very well-thinking and mature Christians in all of these areas. And to remind one another of the responsibilities and to help one another aware of the dangers of any of these options may be a part of our fellowship together. It seems to me that the answer lies in the true elements of Christian fellowship in the local church, where we spend time together, we talk together, we do things together, we pray together. That's the key to harmony and unity in any areas of life where we may have other kinds of differences in terms of methodology.
Kindergartners
to the fifth grade and so forth are to be the salt and light in public schools? Yeah, in a sense, yes, that's a good question, not an easy one to answer again. But the fact of the matter is, believers are to be salt and light in any context. Okay? And even your kids are homeschooled. Need to be taught that they have a responsibility to be salt and light in this world. And the setting may be somewhat different, but the principles are the same. And it involves a matter of knowing that they're believers, leading them along in their faith, the matter of assurance of salvation, the matter of spiritual growth, the matter of all of the processes of discipling, and included in that, all of the ingredients of being a witness to others and helping them understand how to tactfully do that so that we are true witnesses and not evangelical Quixotes. This is jousting with windmills. It's really not different. It's really not different. The setting may be different, but unless you really live in a monastery, which I don't think you do, I don't know your home, but unless you really live in a monastery, your kids are going to have a contact with unsaved people, even though they're homeschooled. So the setting and the amount, the hours of exposure may be different, but the fact of the responsibility of having a witness as salt and light in the world really is no different. It's a matter of helping individuals in the context in which they find themselves to be what we ought to be as Christian witnesses in the world. Yeah, yeah.
In the one year, you mentioned that love is not your only criteria for faith. I thought that was too important statement, just simply that way. Because I thought that is the foundation of the man, at least the medical scripture that we all use for men. Yeah. Especially,
yes. Well, probably, of course, we're dealing with the Hollywood effect here. And Hollywood doesn't know anything about agape love. But that's what the scriptures teach. When it says, husbands, love your wives here, it's the same word used in John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's the same word used in the commands, believers love one another. It means the moral determination to give of myself for the good of another. You see, Hollywood's love is self-seeking. Biblical love is self-giving. Hollywood's love is exactly the opposite of biblical love. You can fall into Hollywood's love. You don't fall into biblical love. And you can fall out of the love you fall into as easily as you fell into it. But biblical love is more an act of the will than it is of the feeling. The moral determination to give of myself for the good of another. And obviously, according to this scripture, and Titus chapter 2, where older women teach young women to love their husbands, love is necessary in marriage. And please don't go away from here saying Dan Smith said that love doesn't mean anything in marriage. No. Not at all. What I said is love is not the distinguishing feature of a marriage relationship. Because the same word is used of husbands love your wives as it is you love one another. Love should characterize all of my relationships with my fellow human beings. Love is not the distinguishing feature of marriage. Now, we will talk maybe a little bit more tomorrow about some of the unique features of marital love, too. But as the term is given, it's not the distinguishing feature. The unique feature of biblical marriage is the ingredient of commitment and covenant. And while I am commanded to love my wife, I'm commanded to love you, but the covenant, the commitment I make to my wife is unique. I make those commitments to no other human being. To no other human being. And the commitment and covenant of marriage is the unique feature of biblical marriage. Not the only feature, but the unique feature of biblical marriage. And yet, I don't want to minimize the importance of love in the relationship, because the Bible certainly stresses the importance of love in a marriage relationship. But the unique feature is not the love, it's the commitment, it's the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
I think commitment in marriage probably ought to be plural. A healthy relationship, as it matures, will develop a lot of areas of commitment. See? Now, some of the commitments will be straightforward biblical. You know, for example, when a preacher and officiating in a marriage says, and will you keep yourself for her only? In other words, the intimacy of the sexual relationship is for that one marriage partner only. That's one of the commitments, that I will be faithful in the intimacy of relationship. See? But there are other commitments that develop in a healthy relationship. For example, if I'm the kind that's got to talk about everything right now, and my wife's the kind that rather, boy, let's take it easy, let's not jump into this thing until the right time, see? Then we need to make that commitment that... on her part, that we won't sweep it under the carpet and try to ignore our problems, but on my part, that I won't insist on talking this out in the wrong time and place, and that we will agree that we need to deal with our difficulties, but that we will do it in the proper time and the proper way. There are a lot of commitments that develop in a healthy marriage relationship. Commitments with regard to priority. Commitments with regard to friends. I've seen marriages where people get married and they still really place certain friends above their marriage relationship. Wow, that's deadly. Because the Bible talks about a priority there. You leave. See? You cleave to this other person. And the commitments of marriage, biblically speaking, really single out that relationship in terms of priority and in terms of intimacy. And those commitments I make to no other person than my wife. See? And I may love many fellow believers. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But those commitments I make only to my wife. The single focused dimension of the commitment of marriage is a very, very important issue. Yes, Chris.
Could you respond a little bit on the fact that in our society today, people look down on the rod so much of youth.
Yes.
We see it more
Yes. I think Christians are going to increasingly have trouble here because we live in a culture that has absolutely lost its sense of bearings over this issue. The question is, what about the issue of the rod, that is corporal punishment in dealing with your children? What about that? As I said, I think Bible-believing Christians are going to increasingly have trouble in our culture because we are fast coming to the point that our culture is going to seriously threaten anyone who exerts any kind of corporal punishment on their children. And we may be headed for some extremely difficult days in our culture. And we may end up getting thrown to the lions, maybe literally. Obviously, you can tell true and terrible stories about physical abuse that is carried out in the name of punishment. And the world has plenty of that to tell, too. But the over-permissiveness of our society, the undisciplined nature of our society, the fact that we are committed to raise psychopaths rather than responsible adults, is so deeply ingrained, and that trend is so clearly on the way, that anybody as a Christian parent who determines that they're going to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord may have a very difficult time in the eyes of the world. Very difficult. That's a major subject that we probably need to take more time. We'll deal a little more with that tomorrow morning. Can you hold off a little on that? We're going to talk about discipline and spiritual life of the family tomorrow morning. Yes.
How much are believers intimidated by that first question?
Okay. The degree to which Christians are intimidated by the world's mindset against any kind of corporal punishment, I think, varies. Some are greatly intimidated. And most Christian homes, quote-unquote, that I know, have become as permissive as the world. And that's one of the reasons. We're frightened into non-action. Part of our problem is we don't start early enough. Because a harmless swat on the bottom of a six-month-old child will do more good than beating a 16-year-old with an inch of his life. We don't start early enough. It's one of our main problems. A lot of factors related to that. The degree to which we are intimidated, I'm sure, varies. Unfortunately, some go the other way. And some react against the world's paranoia and become abusive. And that, of course, is reprehensible. That's reprehensible. Okay, 521. Oh, subject one to another? The fact of the matter is the Bible says, be subject one to another. Same word. The Bible says, we're subject to governing authorities. The Bible says, submit yourselves to God. You see, the world is saying, assert yourself. The Bible says, submit yourself. And our culture is a sword's point with the Word of God. Let every soul, Paul says, be subject to governing authorities. Now, I know that our humanist says, I want to get into the kind of situation where I do my own thing. I'm my own person. I do whatever I want to do, when I want to do it, give an account to no one. The Bible says never. Every soul is subject to governing authorities. I don't care whether you're the president of a college, whether you're the elder of a local church. Nobody's a law unto themselves in God's order. Subjection. There is the government of God. And, of course, it's the big picture that we need to see behind Ephesians chapter 6. There is the government of God that is mediate through family structure, through church leaders, and through civil authorities. There is the government of God which is immediate through the Word of God and through conscience. And really, parental authority is only a part of the whole governing structure of God through instruments. The mediate government of God. And that's what is in view here, because in the life of every believer, there is the necessity of recognizing that if I live like the Bible teaches me to live, there are all kinds of situations in which I do something because I am under authority. See? Not because I have authority, but because I am under authority. And that should characterize our relationships one with another. Let me illustrate this in two ways. Remember when the centurion came to the Lord, asking to heal his servant? The Lord said, okay, let's go. No, no, he said, you're not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come under my eyes. Just speak the word, even though he's miles away, and he'll be healed. The Lord said, I haven't seen that kind of faith in Israel. And then the centurion made a very important statement, explaining why he had that faith in Christ, that he could just speak the word, his servant would be healed miles away. He said, for I am a man under authority. And that's why when I say to this man, go, he goes. That's why I say to this man, come, he comes. Why? Because I am a man not of authority, under authority. And as parents, we need to function that way. I'm a part of the governmental chain, as it were, see, as a parent. And when I deal with my kids, when I punish my kids, I didn't punish them because I was a man of authority. No, no. Hebrews 12 is a commentary on this. See, now God disciplines me to make me like Him, but I don't discipline my son to make him like me. It's different. See? And when I scold, when I punish my children, what I'm really saying to them, and maybe I need to say it literally, is look, I am a child in the family of God, and here are the standards of conduct He has set for me, and it's those standards that I'm imposing upon you too. And I'm dealing with you just like my Heavenly Father deals with me. See? The government of God is a mediated government in many areas. Let me illustrate this in another way. We had last weekend a seminar at the college. The joint ladies' Bible studies in the community brought Elizabeth Elliott in. A wonderful time. Hundreds of ladies came. It was a great weekend. But I went over there at noon. I didn't really crash the ladies' party, but I just stuck my head in to see how it was going because we had invited them to use our campus facilities for this. It's the only place they could get 800 ladies together in one place, in our gymnasium. So I just dropped by to see how things were going. And one of the ladies in the planning committee came running to me and said, oh, we got a problem. What's the problem, man? Well, she said, we really wanted to get some pictures of this gang of people. And we've forgotten, I said, okay, rest easy. And I went back on the campus, found a student who does our photography work, got some film in his hand, told him to get over there and take some pictures. Okay? Now, what I could have said to her is, wait a minute, I'm an elder of this church. You're not telling me what to do. You're not your lackey. See? Is that right? No, that's not right. She had a problem. She had a need. She needed some help. Sure, I'm an elder of that local church. Sure, she's a woman. But I ran to help her, to do something for her. You see, this idea of living under authority is all pervasive. See? And you don't say, because I'm an elder, I'm not going to get my hands dirty around here. Woman, you do it. No, 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 no. See? And this mutual submission that the world has so corrupted doesn't wipe out the following verses. But it does say that the believer lives as a servant. And I live under authority. And there are times when you and I must serve the youngest, and when I change the diapers of my grandson. That's not a high and mighty job, folks. Not a high and mighty job. But there's a job to be done. And if I live as a man under authority, if I'm a servant of Christ, and if I serve others for the Lord's sake, I'm in submission. See? And that goes for every true believer. So we submit ourselves one to the other. We submit ourselves to God. We submit ourselves to civil authorities. We submit ourselves to the elders. And there is a very unique and specific way in which wives submit themselves to the husbands. But that's not different from other dimensions of life, you see. Submission is built into the whole way of life for the believer. The whole way of life. One more comment, Jim.
Yes.
John 13, the Lord and Master of our all.
Exactly.
The
right
to feed of the disciples.
Yes.
And
yes.
He said, very strange words that we don't believe. Happy are ye
if you do it.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is that we ought to live as servants. The servant mindset is Christ-like. And we are not here to be served, we are here to serve. Leadership is a service. Parenthood is a service. And we need to keep that mentality. Oh, all right. Sorry.
I only wanted to ask you to be a member of the study of James. And also in Ephesians, putting on the armor of God to develop the truth. And somebody had discussed a situation that because the family and the husband and wife are under much attack of Satan, you've got to use it as a test of faith. And this is probably, if you comment on this, in the relationship of husband, love your wives, and wives be submissive to your husbands, it is probably the most unnatural thing.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. In the first place, it's unnatural for me to give of myself. As a human being, my nature is to be selfish. To want for myself, not to give of myself. And agape love, biblical love, is unnatural. In fact, John's commentary on this is that he who loves is born of God. We love because I'm the wellspring of good and blessed. Well, no. We love because He first loved us. And when I have learned to draw upon His love, then and only then am I prepared to love, to give of myself for the good of others. It is unnatural. And it's certainly unnatural to function under the presiding authority of another person. Because all of us want to be at the top of the heap. That's our human desire. We want to be the boss. We want to call the shots. We want to get to the point we don't need to get our hands dirty anymore. Let somebody else do it. And so either is unnatural to us. But grace, you see. But the grace of God transforms lives. Grace of God transforms lives. And grace moves us, teaches us to do that which is very, very unlike our natural fallen human propensities. And grace teaches us to give of ourselves in sacrificial love. And grace teaches us to submit ourselves under the authority of another because God says that's the way it should be. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we've all had it, folks. For sure. We need to stop. My. As you know, we are dealing with a very major biblical subject here. And we are just scratching the surface, but it's good to take time to think about what the Scriptures teach about marriage and family life. In essence, folks, what we need is to get back to the Bible and to research, to rethink what the Bible teaches about these important relationships in marriage and family, and then to get busy obeying. To trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus, to be happy in your home, than to trust and obey. Not obeying your impulses, not obeying the standards of a world that's greatly at sea and totally lost on these issues, but obey the Word of God. And of course, you don't know His Word, you can't obey it. So we must understand the truth of God and then commit ourselves to obey God in these sacred relationships of marriage and family life. And God will bless you. And that's not my promise, that's His promise. Don't run off, there are refreshments downstairs. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for these moments of time spent in Your presence, searching Your Word, letting the mirror of the Scriptures show us ourselves, our needs. We are grateful that You have not left us to grope and flounder and speculate and experiment in terms of these sacred relationships of marriage and family life, that You have told us precisely how we should conduct ourselves. And we pray that You will make us obedient servants. We think of what our Lord said to the disciples long ago, when he said to them, "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" Father, teach us the importance of obedience to the Scriptures. Teach us the delight of reaping the blessing of God when we consciously seek to obey you. When we consciously seek to obey you in life's most important human relationships, in the family. Thank you, Father, that you have ordained family. You knew our need. You knew what was best. And all for your glory. Help us to live in these family relationships, not only giving ourselves in sacrificial ministry service to the others around us in the family, but to do it for the sake of Christ, to do it for the glory of God, in all that we do, to do it for the glory of God. O God, we pray that you will be glorified in our homes. Our world is so sick and tired of seeing broken marriages and broken relationships and conflict and tragedy that it's appalling. And we pray that they may be able to look at our Christian relationships and see something very different. In fact, that they may look at some of our marriages and see something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. And it will whet their appetites to be a part of that. We realize that you want to give the world a great object lesson of this all-important relationship of Christ and His church. And you want to use us as your living object lesson, just like you did the prophets of old. Help us, we pray, Father, to so give ourselves to biblical obedience in our marriages, in our homes, that you will be glorified in showing the beautiful picture of Christ and His church to others. Help us to be your instruments of blessing to each other and to a needy world. We pray in Jesus' name, giving thanks for these refreshments. Amen. Don't forget, there are some good books out there, folks. There may still be some of these books on marriage and family life that are available in the study course. There are other very good books on the subject. And I've asked for the overhead here because I want to answer the first question that has been given to me with a couple of diagrams. The question is... And this is only at best a partial answer because I'm not God, and only God can really answer this question with certainty. But the question is, grown-up children of assembly parents are often not in an assembly, and I could see even sometimes they're not even walking with God. What's the answer? What can we do? Well, my appeal is more before the fact than after. What can you do after the fact is indeed a difficult question to answer. But let me just pass on a diagram that I have seen. Here's the family circle. And here's a Hebrew family. By the way, one of the five words in the Old Testament translated family, is mishpacha, which means to circle around or encircle or spread around. And it may well be that our concept of the family circle came from that very frequently used Old Testament Hebrew word. But if you study the Old Testament carefully, you find that for the child in the family, in the formative years, the important things of life were going on within the family circle. We know the general ed was going on. Kids learned to read and write in their families. Homeschooling is nothing new. The Hebrews did it for many, many centuries. But we know that their religious education was going on in the family circle. It was built into the Levitical ordinance. All the feasts that they celebrated, fathers, teach your kids. When they ask you, why are you killing that lamb? Why are you painting it? Tell your children. The religious instruction was going on in the family. Remember, back in the beginning, there was no temple. There was no synagogue. It was going on in the family. And certainly... for example, recreational and social activities We're all family oriented in the Hebrew family. For the child in the Hebrew family, all of these important issues of family life were going on within the family circle. The result? The family was united, and family values were passed on. We call that tradition. Now here's a typical American family. General education, down to school, down at the corner. And whether it's Christian school or not, it's out there, see, for a typical American family. And whether it's good or, we're not saying whether it's good or bad. We're just simply saying it's out there. It's not within the family. And not only that, certainly the, and maybe I ought to overlap this a little bit, the religious education is going on outside the family. Now, we may read a page on a calendar with a phrase from Scripture on it once in a while or something in our homes. But basically, if it wasn't for the Sunday school teacher and the youth worker and our Christian camps and the Gohana clubs, and that, our kids wouldn't know much about the Bible, let's face it. Most of the religious education is going on outside the family. Social and recreational? Oh, clearly. Not only for the family, but for parents. You know, Mary's off in the morning to basketball, and Bill stays late. He's never here for supper. He's staying for football. And Mom's off to this, and Dad's off to this, and this, and this, and this. And for the typical American family, the house is simply a facility where we sleep a little bit and say hi to each other in passing. Now, but Irma Bombeck has reminded us that most American families would do a self-destruct if they had to travel 300 miles in the same car. See? And I'm serious. It's out there, you see? And again, remember this. Whether it's good or not, and it may be that the public school is doing a good job, as ours are in the city of Dubuque. It may be that the church ministry to young people is good. And it may be that these social and recreational activities are wholesome. But they're all out there. See? For the child, the important things in life are not going on in the family circle. And as a result, the family is fragmented, and parental values are rejected. This makes alarming sense to me. And I think that one of the reasons why we are seeing in our culture striking differences in the lifestyle and pattern of life of next generations is in part described right here. We really have no family life in most American families. And folks, you have to work hard at it. We worked hard at it. And I'm not sure we did the job we should. Please, I'm not setting myself up as an ideal. But we worked hard at it. I grew up on a farm, and I like to see things grow. And it was a hard decision for me to make come to the decision whether I was going to raise grass or kids. Because you can't do both, at least not in your backyard. You can't do both. Build a playhouse for the girls. Boy, an awful lot of domestic scenes were hammered out in that playhouse. And then when my son came along, I built a fort on the other side. Man, the battles are raised. And man, my green tomatoes were not eaten often. They became ammunition for the... whatever. And home was the fun place. And there were 65 kids in our block in Oak Park when our kids were growing up. And there were times when all 65 of them were in my yard or on my porch. And there were times when I came home from work and 65 kids on my back porch, and I wanted to turn right around and go back to the office. I confess that to you. But at least home was the fun place, and at least I knew where my kids were. And do you know, to this day, my kids are adults now, families of their own, but home is the fun place. And so often when they come back for a visit, they bring somebody with. Home is the fun place. And I pray, and most of this is to credit to my wife, by the way, not mine. But It takes work. It's sacrifice. But we need to work hard to keep important activities of life in the family circle. I could amuse you by telling you the funny things that kids in our assembly and kids in our community did. to wheedle their way into our family activities and want to take trips with us and want to take vacations with us. Why? Because family was fun and we worked at this. We realized that our kids growing up hard was going to be hard because people were expecting me to be the perfect father and my wife to be the perfect mother, and we knew we weren't. And so we worked really hard at making growing up fun. For example, when our kids lost their first tooth, boy, we went out and painted the town red. We just had an absolute family blowout. We tried to do a number of things to establish some traditions that would be fun. Why? Because we lived in a community that was full of kids, but almost no family activity. I'd come home from after work, get home early, and there would be maybe 15 or 20 kids at home. And my daughter, Grace, would say, "Dad, you know, nobody was home at Mary's house, and nobody was home at Bill's house, and they came over here. See, nobody home there. Nothing going on there. Nothing going on." And when parents did come home, they were so frazzled and uptight that they just yelled and screamed at each other, and these kids needed some place to go. See? We've got to work hard at family life, folks. And if important things for our kids are going on in the family circle, the possibility that family values are going to be passed on to the next generation is pretty good, and God can honor that. But if for your kids they're growing up without family, I didn't say without family members, I said without family, don't be surprised if the next generation rejects parental values. Now, that's part of an answer. Here's another question. Some mature teachers say, "I should have spent more time with the family than in the assembly and the Lord's work." Please comment. I don't know how to comment, folks. I tell you, some of the most bitter young people I've ever met are those whose parents were in full-time work. And I remember the terror that came to my mind when I would hear young people tell me, "My dad had time for everybody in the community, every derelict in the community, but he never had time for me." And I wept before the Lord over that, because I know what it's like to be in Christian work that chews up your time and energy. And I know what it's like to live in fear that my kids would come to resent the ministry I was involved in. And it can be. But I am convinced, however, that we got to keep our priorities straight. Listen to this carefully. In Ephesians 5 and 6, this is the order. 1, your relationship to God by the Spirit. 2, the husband-wife relationship. 3, the parent-child relationship. 4, the servant-master relationship. You go to Colossians 3, what is the order? Your relationship to God by the Spirit. 2, the husband-wife relationship. 3, the parent-child relationship. 4, the servant-master relationship. I think God is trying to tell us something about priorities. But we tend to get that servant-master thing way up too far ahead. And we tend to neglect our marriages. That's why we've got an epidemic of marriages breaking up when people in their 40s, because mom and dad got so busy making a lousy buck and raising their family that they neglected their marriage relationship. And suddenly the kids leave home and these parents look at each other like two strangers and they split. It ought not to be. That marriage was there before your kids came and it'll be there after they leave. Cherish that relationship and don't neglect it. You've got to give it priority, even over the parent-child relationship. So that's another whole can of worms we're opening here, the matter of biblical priorities. But I believe that's the answer to this question. Doesn't mean you can't be in full-time work or that you shouldn't be a Sunday school teacher or an elder. Yes, you should. God bless you. But you can do that and still keep your priorities straight. I'm not saying it's easy. I haven't found it easy. But we need to work at it. And my appeal this weekend is, don't let those family values slip down that ladder of priority, because God puts them right up near the top. And you've got to work at it. You've got to work at it. I know what it's like to have somebody call and say, "Can you come and speak to our young people next Tuesday night?" And I used to be stupid and say, "Man, Joe, that's my only night home next week." "Oh, well, then you can come." I said, no, you didn't hear me. I said, "That's my only night home next week." "Oh, then you can come." See, I know what it's like. If people are looking for somebody to fill the pulpit, they'll chew up your family and not worry about it. You've got to look out for them. I hate to say that, but even among the Lord's people, families are not priority. I remember a meeting one time with our elders, and we were talking about one of our choice families in the assembly. And we started looking at their schedule and realized that because of activities related to the assembly, we left them with one night at home a month. After all, we wanted them there every Sunday night. We had meetings. We wanted them there every week.